The feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 share more in common than two stories in Scripture. These two share more in common than any other two stories. Just to remind you a little bit, both stories occur in deserted places. Both emphasize Jesus' compassion on the crowds. Both pose the question, how many loaves do you have? Remember, Jesus will use what we have, so our lack is not an excuse. In both, the words and serving of the loaves follow the same sequence, and in both, people ate and were satisfied. There were leftovers in both, and the leftovers were gathered, and both conclude with Jesus dismissing the crowd and taking a boat trip. However, there are some similarities as well. The first feeding began with five loaves and two fish. The second with, does anybody know? How many loaves? Maybe you've never read it. Who said seven? Nobody said seven. Anybody say seven? Good. Seven loaves and a few small fish. As a matter of fact, the fish, the word that he uses for fish could actually be equivalent to what we would know today as sardines. So he just says a few fish. They weren't even big enough to count them. Fishermen, you know what that's like. The word for fish, yes, is different. The numbers of people fed also differ. In the first count, 5,000 didn't include women and children. But in the second story, 4,000, that is the total estimate of everyone that was there. In the first feeding, the crowd was with Jesus one day, and in the second, they're with him 3 days. The first feeding was in springtime, where it says that they sat on the grass, and the second, it wasn't. In the first one, they were sat down into groups. The second one, they weren't. And then, of course, the numbers of baskets of leftovers also differ, as do the Greek words for basket even. The reason why I say this is because some people would dismiss that basically there was just one account and it was just given in two different ways. And I believe that that's not true. I believe that there's two separate accounts. One primarily was to a Jewish population. The other one, which we're looking at today, was primarily towards Gentiles, which is very interesting. And we don't want to miss that. So, as we look at Scripture verses, we got it cut off today. Poor people. I'm going to have to get my Bible. I think I have my Bible in my bag. This is bad when the pastor doesn't have his Bible up. But, thank you. Probably something to do with the internet. Where is Mark anyway? Is it in the New Testament or the Old? Mark. Matthew, Mark. That's right. Chapter 8, and 8 comes after 7? 6? 6. 7. 7. Good. Okay, Mark chapter 8. Okay, this is going to be very interesting. Mark chapter 8. In those days again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he calls his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. Now let's just stop right there for a second and put this in the context. where he says, during those days, well, what is this context? There's really no mentioning of traveling that took place between the preceding events that happened in chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, primarily that of the healing that Pastor Ken had talked last week of the man who was mute. But Mark mentions in verse 4 that it was a desolate place, which could have easily been Decapolis near the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now here's a map of where I believe that it took place, and I would say that this is the more popular view. The context places the event in Gentile territory on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And remember that area called the Decapolis is actually, Decapolis means 10, deck is 10, meaning 10 cities, but are primarily Gentile in population. The large crowd that gathered around Jesus has accompanied him for 3 days and begins to run short of food. In describing the crowd, Mark uses a rare and intensified form of the word remain. Jesus actually has compassion for these people. Here's a little closer shot of this region and where the feeding of the 4,000 happened. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000 most likely happened towards the north top of the Sea of Galilee. What's interesting is that once again, Mark uses the word for compassion, which I'm going to, here's a definition of it, which hopefully will stick in your mind. The word splagnon is the Greek word. It comes from splagnon, meaning the entrails or the vital organs. In ancient animal sacrifice, the splagnon, or the heart or the lungs or the liver and kidneys, were eaten by priests and sacrificers before a sacrificial animal was offered on the altar. As a consequence of this practice, splagnesomai takes on a metaphorical meaning of being moved deeply within, in the seat of emotions. So when Jesus says, I have compassion for these people, it's expressing that Jesus has a gut-wrenching emotion on behalf of the crowd. Which is fascinating because these are primarily Gentile people. Equally important in Mark is the word that's not used of people for whom one would naturally feel compassion, like I just said. But Mark uses this word that Jesus has compassion for not only the Gentiles, but also for, remember in chapter 1, verse 41, revolutionaries. Here, Gentiles, and then also the demon-possessed. So Jesus is constantly displaying for the disciples. He's making disciples. He's helping these learners to understand the heart and the nature of God. What's important to God? What God is after? The truth of God. What is the good news of God? And how we, as good news, are to love others on his behalf. There's also something different and special about this crowd of mostly Gentiles. Jesus said, I have compassion for the people because they have remained with me for now 3 days, having nothing to eat. Remember, every time Mark has mentioned crowds, up until now, it's usually been a negative connotation to it. The crowds are the ones that press in on Jesus. They're the ones who are trying to overthrow him. They're the ones who are trampling over him. He's got to get in a boat to teach them. But in this incident, the crowd is with him for 3 days. They are committed. They're not there by happenstance, but they are intentionally with him. And again, this is unusually positive towards this crowd. Apparently, this crowd was drawn by the presence of Jesus, so much so that they gave up eating with him, eating to be with him. Yes. Next time I will bring notes that are paper, because something just went weirdo up here. Okay. Did this happen to you last week? No. Very interesting. It must be my leg, or the guys are trying to get back at me for something. It's very interesting that... Oops. Okay. Well, it just keeps wanting to slip out of here. Sorry about that, y'all. Appreciate your patience. Yeah, this is great. Why don't you go ahead and greet your neighbor to your left or your right? Try not to get into a conversation with them. Only ask their name, their mother's maiden name, and their social security number. We try not to pry too much here at Christ Community Church. All right, we're almost there, aren't we? Great, this is great. I could not. We already sang happy birthday to my wife. Okay, well, let's read the rest of this text then. So if you have your Bibles, open to chapter 8, verse 4. And his disciples answered him, Jesus says, verse 3, and if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in this desolate place? Now, hold on right there for a second. Remember, the disciples have just experienced something like this probably just a few weeks or months prior to this, and where Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and ended up multiplying this for this incredible crowd that was way bigger than this crowd that they're with now. So for the disciples to answer, where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men, tells you something about the heart of these disciples. And this is primarily what I want to talk about this morning when it comes to us as well. Because what the disciples are dealing with here is unbelief. And Jesus will call them out on this. And there's a reason for their unbelief, and we'll get there to that in just a second. But in verse 5, Jesus says, and he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small sardines, fish, and after he had blessed them, can you bless sardines? I don't know. He ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. So here's the account. And once again, Jesus, fair or unfair, turns the question back on to the disciples again, and he says to them, feed them. He says to them, If I send them away to their home, they will faint, and some of them have come from a distance." Jesus is turning this back onto the disciples. Jesus once again has compassion for the multitudes. And Jesus wants to move in with compassion, and he wants to help these people. And he turns it to his disciples and he says, "I don't want them to go away hungry." Now the question is, what should the disciples do about this? What is so strikingly evident is that Jesus himself, who is the great sympathizer, he wants his disciples to be sympathizers as well. Remember, he's training them. The reason why he now turns to them is not that he himself is at a loss of what to do. It's not like he wants to gain some insight or wisdom from his disciples. They have all experienced what Jesus can do in the feeding of the 5,000 plus. And so once again, the master teacher addresses his disciples, these learners, in order to awaken them to their responsibility, to awaken us to our responsibility. When circumstances and situations are beyond us and God says, love them. When it seems like the need is so great and God says, feed them. Jesus once again is placing the impossible situation into their laps, and he wants them to own it. He wants them to have compassion. The baker in commentary says this. He says, "So thoroughly must the disciples take to heart the problem faced by the hungry multitude that they, these 12 men, will say, it is our problem. We must do something about it. Without compassion, can a person be a true follower of Christ? The least these men could and should have done was to beg the master to repeat what he had done before, and then to inform the crowd that help was on the way. I mean, isn't that the least that they could have done? To remind Jesus, remember, this isn't too much for you, Lord. You did this before. But instead, their answer is very troubling. Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in this desolate place? Because remember, with the feeding of the 5,000, at least they were in an area where there were villages around and they could have dispersed the people and they wouldn't have been able to find the food necessary, but at least it wasn't desolate and remote like this place. Now they have a smaller crowd, and before they even look amongst themselves at what they had, they're already dismissing it. They're looking at their desolation of the place, and they're saying, it's impossible. But at the very least, it seems like they would have known something about their master by this time to have some confidence in him. Now think about your own life. Think about the issues that just continue to resurface in your life, where Jesus has shown himself to be faithful in the past, but you just continue to struggle with the same things day in, day out. Where he says, don't worry, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but we just continue to worry. It's the same thing. And it's called unbelief. And Jesus is addressing this because unbelief is the one thing that prohibits Christians from being able to be salt and light in this world. Because quite frankly, everything's impossible. If we're going to help somebody or love somebody, oftentimes what we end up doing is just picking and choosing those things that we can do in the flesh, but God is always asking us to do more. Things that are beyond what we can do. But that requires us to walk by faith and to trust Him, to remember how He's provided in the past. You know that God delights when His people remember? And you remember the Israel, that's their main problem in the wilderness, is that they just continue to forget. Even after the miraculous signs and the parting of the Red Sea and the manna from heaven and the quail, and it just goes on and on, ushering into the presence of God and hearing His voice on top of the mountain and entering into that covenant with Him, and then they turn around, they can't even take the promised land. This is what oftentimes characterizes us. And it stops us before we even start, often. So this is what's happening with the disciples. And once again, they have failed to learn the lesson that they should have learned. That is why they said what they did, namely that in this desolate region, it would be entirely impossible for anyone to find bread, particularly enough to satisfy the needs of this crowd. So why does God do this to His people? Why is God continually bringing us into places, desolate places, and then saying, now go have compassion on people? Where we are tired and we are worn, and yet He continues to say, continue to love. Continue to forgive. These are monstrous equations that we could never figure out on our own unless we've experienced it from God and we remember what He's done for us. And when we forget, we enter into places of unbelief. And unbelief does something to a heart. It begins to harden us. And there's a deceitfulness to sin that begins to creep into our lives. And sometimes we don't even understand or know that we're doing the things that we're doing. So, what happens? Jesus feeds the crowd. And once again, it states that, and they ate, and they were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what they was left over of the broken pieces. And any time I think about the feeding of the 5,000 or feeding of the 4,000, I always have in my mind, here you have these 12 disciples, these 12 learners, these 12 Christ followers, and they've already admitted the impossibility of the situation, but every time they go back to fill up their basket with more bread and more sardines or more fish and taking it back to the crowd, they are constantly being reminded, they're constantly handling before, it's all tangible for them that Christ can do anything. With Him, I can serve in desolate places. With Him, I can do the impossible. With Him, I can do all things. So these miracles are just, they blow me away because of just the tangibility factor and how it had to have affected the disciples. So when you come to a passage like this, and once again, they have not learned from the time before, it speaks to me because I do the same thing. And I don't like it. Well, here's one of the reasons why they did what they did. Here are the next few verses. Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. And immediately He entered the boat with the disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. Now, seeking oftentimes is a good thing, but not in this context. This idea of seeking is for the purpose of unearthing something to prove somebody wrong. They're seeking to destroy him somehow. And they're testing him also, not to test that to see if he would pass their test so that they would believe, but to test him for the purpose of bringing temptation in to trip him up. This word is used for where, how Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. So here are these guys, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the ones who should have known the Messiah when he came in the flesh more than anyone else. These are the guys who are steeped in the scriptures. They know God's word frontwards and backwards. They have most of it memorized. And now this Messiah is in front of them, and they don't even recognize who he is. And not only that, they're trying to disprove who he is, to prove him as a fraud. Shows you how much knowledge can do for a person. It wasn't equated, it wasn't added with faith. And so as a result, the Pharisees represent a challenge and a confrontation to Jesus. And notice how Jesus responds here to the testing. It says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." As you can see with this definition up here, the original Greek reads that Jesus groaned in his spirit. The word for groaned is a rare word occurring only here in the New Testament and fewer than 30 times in all of Greek literature. A survey of its uses reveals that it is not an expression of anger or indignation so much as of a dismay or a despair. This word is used to describe persons who find themselves in situations where they are pushed to the limit of faithfulness. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't pushed to the limit of faithfulness. He was always faithful. He didn't put his trust in man. He put his trust in the Father. So people's responses, he didn't trust man. He knew what was in man. Remember John chapter 2. But there was something about these Pharisees that were seeking and testing him that they should not be at this place right now. And it caused him to have a deep sighing, a groaning within. As to say, all the evidence in the world has been displayed up on top of the shelves, yet you refuse to believe the obvious. And he sighed. There may be some in this room where he just sighs. You have been given chance and chance over and over and over again. And you just continue to test. You just continue. You seek him to disprove him in your life. And he just sighs. Can't you just receive my love? Can't you just believe and receive all that I want to give you? So he's reaching out to these Pharisees. And this word reveals a lot about him. This word sighed deeply. The antagonism of the Pharisees parallels the antagonism of the Israelites to Moses in the wilderness, and Jesus' groaning and dismay seems to reflect God's disgust with the rebellious, the stubborn, and the disobedient bent of the Israelites in the Exodus. As God has gone out of his way to reveal himself to a people, yet they continue to refuse to believe in him, and they'll go out of their way to disprove him. That affects God. But notice in Matthew chapter 16, he talks about this situation. He elaborates on it a little bit. He says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, but for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Which, of course, talks about his resurrection here in the next few months to come. There's something that is trying and testing to God. And that is as he has gone out of his way to reveal his love to us, reveal his truth that sets us free, and yet we continue to need a sign from him. I need a sign. I need to know if you love me. I need to know if you're still for me. You ever done that? And he sighs. Just believe. As though his promises aren't enough. If God didn't answer one more of your prayers, does that mean you're going to disown him in the future? Or is he still God? Did he love Job to the uttermost as he's loved all of us? Absolutely. Don't allow the doubt and the frustration. Don't allow other people who start espousing teaching that, well, you just don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you'd have that healing, or you'd have that boat, or you'd be prosperous, or whatever it might be. That's not in Scripture. The disciples had been sitting under this teaching for a long time. They knew the Pharisees. They understood why they were testing Jesus. They understood why they were seeking him out. They had chosen to follow Jesus, but they weren't all the way there yet. They still had some respect for these religious authorities. As a matter of fact, every time Jesus would rebuke them or he would humble them, the disciples would, should we be doing this? So Jesus is teaching his disciples. Now what stands before them are these that they have known for years. They've grown up as children. They've heard their teachings from afar, through the synagogues. And now they have to come to a conclusion. What are they going to believe? How much of what the Pharisees have taught, how much has that affected the disciples? And for us to be disciples who make disciples, there has to be an unlearning of some things sometimes. Anytime God's word contradicts the things that we think we believe, you know, those statements that we throw out there, like God doesn't allow us to go more through more than we're able. Yes, he does. He does that to bring us to the end of ourselves. He doesn't allow us to be tempted more than we're able. He always provides the way of escape. But he will allow us to go through things that are beyond our ability to do in the flesh. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to depend on him. Well, you take an American who is independent and sees success as somebody who can do it on their own, and you take that person to be utterly dependent on God, that road's going to be awful messy. There's going to be a lot of stripping away. There's going to be a lot of humility and brokenness. But God is weaning us off of the world and onto him. And if you don't like that, your journey isn't going to be very fun. And oftentimes, even when you get it, the journey's not fun. But this is the road that God has called us to. It goes to a cross, remember? So we die to ourselves. We're not trying harder. That's not what he's after. He just wants us to die. Die to yourself. Die. Trust in me. Remember, my spirit's within you. That's where your source, your power should be coming from. That's why you can do the things that I've commanded you to do, as a matter of fact. So, Heimlich. So, for how does Jesus take his disciples who have learned all this stuff and take them to a place? He sees the unbelief in them from this incident. You know, where are we going to get these loaves? They don't even remember to the past. The Pharisees' incapacity to believe has worn off on the disciples, and Jesus needs to move in with a spiritual Heimlich maneuver. Now, for those of us who don't know what a Heimlich is, has anybody ever had this done on them before? We have a few. Could you come on up here and display it for us? It's not a fun thing. I understand that if there's somebody that's not in the restaurant with you or at home and they're not able to perform it on you, I heard that a good way to doing it on yourself is to run into a wall or something. Is that right? Keep your hand here, run into something, fall on your... Anyway, it's pretty... It's like a rebuke, you know? I mean, it's like out of the blue. It's a violation of comfort. The Heimlich maneuver, or abdominal thrusts, is an emergency response technique that can save a life in seconds. It is a simple action that will often dislodge food or another object from a person's airway when they are choking. Like if Lizzie sucks on a lollipop or a marble or something, the Heimlich gets the object out. The disciples are choking at this point on disbelief. Their hardened hearts are apparent in their lack of faith in not bringing bread with them for the trip. So once again, they didn't get it at the feeding of the 4,000. Now they have this incident with the Pharisees. Now they all get in a boat and they only got one bread cake with them. And this is what Jesus does. This is how he administers the spiritual Heimlich. Next few verses, verse 13. Leaving them, the Pharisees, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Next verse. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread?" Okay, they are the utter densest at this point. It's one thing to be in a desolate place, to not know how much food you have, but once you find a little bit of food, then Jesus once again does this miracle. But now you're sitting in a boat, and you have one cake. And Jesus is asking this question, "Why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread?" Something tells me he sighed. Jesus knows that his disciples have been taught and in many ways influenced by the religious establishment. In essence, they are choking on the Pharisees' hypocrisy and false teaching. As a result, much of how the disciples respond to Jesus' actions or words and words are clouded with false presuppositions. Kind of like entering into a marriage and you enter into the marriage with the lie, thinking, "Marriage, this person is in my life to make me happy." And you have to unlearn all of that. that God's whole reason to bring two people together that are totally opposite, where there's a guarantee that there's going to be conflict, is for the purpose of making us holy. To make us less selfish, to humble us. God brought two people together for the purpose of breaking them so that they can be soft, so that they can become one. But if you go into that marriage thinking that my spouse is going to make me happy, or my spouse, get this one, my spouse is going to meet me of my deepest needs, you're not in for a very good ride. But see, the thing is that what we end up doing is we end up blaming the spouse. We don't realize that we've started off with a false presupposition, like what the disciples have done here. And Jesus needs to unwind all this stuff for them. So he gives them the Heimlich. Their lack of belief or their hardened hearts are apparent in their lack of faith and not bringing enough bread for them on the trip. So Jesus rebukes them with administering the Heimlich maneuver. So here is the Heimlich maneuver. Next few verses. It's a series of questions. Once again, why do you discuss that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Now guys, we're asking these questions because Jesus is asking them to his disciples, but there are many of us in this room who are his disciples. And you know what you're struggling with. You know those deep down issues where you know that there's some unbelief there, because you can always spot unbelief because our response to unbelief is always ungodly. So where there's a ungodly response, that shows that there is an unbelief somewhere about who God is. And you have not bowed your knee to that yet. So think about the false or the bad, the ungodly responses that you've had this last week. And you got to start asking yourself these questions. Jesus is saying, do you not understand yet? Haven't I brought you this far and you're still hung up with this? Do you have a hardened heart? Next question. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they know. They shout out 12. Each one of them got to carry around a basket full of leftovers for the next week. They remember that. They remember most likely that had something to do with how God provides for the 12 tribes of Israel. They knew the significance of what 12 was all about. So he has to remind them, don't you remember? Remember, they're squabbling over having one cake. And that Jesus would not be able to multiply that? Next question. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. 7 represented the perfect number. And God is not only reaching out to the Jewish culture, but now he's reaching out to the Gentiles. Is God not able to provide perfectly for the Gentiles as well? How many baskets did you pick up? 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Jesus presses the disciples in these 7 questions. It's just, it's like a what do you call it? It's just bombarding them with it. It's a Heimlich. They're choking on unbelief right here. And he's giving them the Heimlich. I like what J.R. Edwards says here. He says, their failure to comprehend can produce art that is tantamount to the declared oppositions of the Pharisees and Herod. Think about that. We're talking about the disciples in the boat. The 12 disciples that have been journeying with Jesus, hearing Jesus. They're being sent out by Jesus. They're healing in the name of Jesus. They're teaching the kingdom of God is coming at hand. And now they are on the equation of being compared to Herod and the Pharisees in their unbelief. It's amazing. But it's even more dangerous for them. Edwards says this, the danger is more deceptive in their case since they are in daily contact with Jesus, and as in the case of Jesus' mother and brothers, the fact that they are in physical proximity with Jesus may lead them to presume that they are also with him in purpose and mission. Just because we're Christians, just because we come to church, just because we say we believe this book can give us the ability to be even more deceived than Herod and the Pharisees. Because we think we're in close proximity with Jesus, but we ain't listening to him. We're not believing him. We're not fully convinced in him and his ways because we worry all the time. We're stressed. We're trying to work things out on our own, you know? And then at the very end, then we pray to him if we have to. Does that sound like your life at all? As a matter of fact, our close proximity or knowing that I'm a child of God can make us even more blind. That's a scary place. Their proximity to Jesus must grow into understanding, and understanding into faith, or else, like Judas, it will in the end inoculate them to the meaning of his person and his work. If they don't make a shift right now, with this Heimlich, if they don't allow him to dislodge this unbelief in them, it could inoculate them to the point where all of them would end up being Judases in the end. And we know that they all denied him. If it wasn't for his rising from the dead and triumphing over sin and death and appearing to them, they would have been a lost cause. So what does it have to take for us? Next few verses. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. The whole idea of leaven is the idea of a yeast, which starts off in a dough, and as if you know anything about it, it spreads throughout the dough, making the dough rise. The yeast that he's talking about here is unbelief. If you don't deal with unbelief in a certain area in your life, it can have the ability to permeate throughout your whole life. And pretty soon you're just out of the race. Because God don't love you anymore. And this is how the evil one works. And we can be blind to it. So I want us to consider these questions this morning before we take communion. At the men's retreat, we actually had an opportunity to pray for one another, for the things that we're struggling in. And I want to give us an opportunity to respond to God this morning as his people. And I can't tell you enough how important it is that to not let this pass by. If God has something on your heart, if you know that there's an area of unbelief in your life, Scripture says today is the day of salvation. There is a deceitfulness to sin that can creep into a believer's life. Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Is there something in your life that you continue to justify? A reason why you don't have to forgive a brother, why you don't have to make things right, why you don't have to make things better in your marriage, why you don't have to apologize, why you don't have to, whatever your list is. Ask yourself, what am I not believing about God right now? Where is He not sufficient in my life? Do I have a hard heart? Am I being deceived? He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And while it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." During the men's retreat, I got to talk a little bit about my journey into depression when God had called me into the ministry. And for some of you know that story, I did whatever I could to get out from underneath those trials, and God just continued to bring me back under the trial. And because I kept placing my hope in getting out from underneath the trial, my hope was displaced, and I entered into a time of depression. He allowed me to get to a place of just total desperation, and then He picked me up and began to infuse me with faith again. So I talked about that incident, and then I talked about these last few years. And I would say that these last few years were worse than that time of going into a depression. But one thing is that I did not try to get out from underneath the trial. I was too afraid. I also knew what it took for me to get into that depression, and it was slow increments of not believing God or taking Him at His word, and that was the one thing that got me out of the depression, is to begin to believe God's word regardless of how I felt. That God's word is true whether I feel it or not. And He is to be obeyed whether I want to do it or not. And as a result, I began to have victory. To the point where we enter into these really difficult years where I begin to see others in my family that are going through difficulties, and it is trying. But this time God has given me the faith. Even when I don't feel like He's near, even when I feel like I'm cursed, I know I'm not. To the point where I'm still here today and I'm still suffering from it. I still have anxiety. I still have tightness. I still have stress stuff that I have to work through. But my faith is solid. And there's nowhere else I'm going. So as I learn to trust in Him on a daily basis, I find that His strength and His presence is sufficient. And I enter into a type of rest that He talks about. That rest only comes when we believe Him. And we stop fighting our own battles, or we stop trying to make things happen on our own. And we finally just give up. And we say, "You're the Lord, I surrender all to You." Now, if there are areas that God has been ministering to you during this sermon, I'm asking you to please pray. Will you pray out loud so we can hear you? I think that there is something about healing, when we start confessing our sins to one another. I'll tell you what my sin is right now. When we discovered mold in the attic again, it did something to me. It derailed me. Many of you know that my family and I have now decided that that is a sign that we are not supposed to be in that place. But now we have all this stuff we got to do. And so I have to go back and remember the faithfulness of God. If I don't keep going back and remembering His faithfulness, I will enter into places of despair again. So that is my confession to you. I'm wrestling with that right now. And it takes some of the wind out of my sails. So I'm going to start us off. And I might be the only one that is wrestling with unbelief at this point, but I think that we need to do this before we have communion this morning. And we don't have second service, so it's okay if we go over a little bit. I made that call. I hope that's all right with you guys.